Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be here in Pittsburgh. I was thinking and told Mr. Henson, I don't think I've ever actually been in Pittsburgh. I've been many, many places, but the closest I think I ever came was Heritage, Camp Heritage. But I believe this is the first time I've ever been in Pittsburgh. I appreciate Mr. Henson arranging the weather and everything else for us, so we'll blame him for all that, but no, it's very nice. Actually, it was colder in Dallas yesterday morning when we left than I believe it was even here this, well, maybe a little colder here this morning, but not much. It was in the 30s. Cold snap came through there. Of course, it had been 85, as I guess it was here a few days before, and I can almost assure you it'll be 100 here shortly in Dallas, so that's a part of living in that area. certainly appreciate the opportunity to be here. Appreciate Mr. Henson inviting us. Nice to see even some of the other pastors here, although I wonder why they're not working today. I thought we were paying them, so but anyway, nice to see them as well. It's also nice to see the young people. Thank you for the performances this afternoon. They were beautiful. It's nice to see, and I think we see more of that. Maybe it's just my impression as you travel around the country. We are certainly smaller these days, and more young people involved in local congregations in various aspects of serving. And that's always good because it's a little bit of a challenge if you're a young person and growing up in a congregation, because then as you come along, it's easy for people to remember maybe bad things about you when you were growing up. I always remember in Houston a number of years ago that I had a meeting with the elders who were pushing about 80 years of age on average, and told them, well, it's we really need to have some younger men giving sermonettes. And he said, well, okay, that's okay. I said, who did you have in mind? So I gave them a name of an individual, and one of the elders said, oh, no, you can't use him. I said, well, why? Well, when he was 16 years old, he got us kicked out of a hall because he climbed up on the top of the building. And I said, but he's 46 years old. And so the difficulty in growing up in a church and being able to serve then in the future is a challenge. So we appreciate those who are willing to put themselves forward, and certainly appreciate what you did here today. So that was very, very nice. I'll make a few comments from the office before getting into the sermon here this afternoon, but things are going very well. We held a webinar this past week. It's one of the things we try to do periodically, hopefully a couple of times a year, where we hold a webinar for all the ministers around the world. So we have exactly 200 elders now in Church of God, a worldwide association, and I believe about 150 were on the webinar, able to hear a message from the office all at the same time. Although we had to do it in two sections because we couldn't quite accommodate 150 connections on one. But we did that Sunday evening this past week, and then also repeated it Monday afternoon. And this time we had video where, well, I don't know if that's good or bad, but they could actually see us in the conference room there at the office while we were conducting the webinar. As I mentioned to them then, my theory of communication is that you can't over-communicate, which may mean you repeat yourself from time to time, but I would rather do that than to leave people in the dark. So it's an opportunity to connect with all the elders around the world. We got notes from our elder in France. He said everything was fine, came in loud and clear, and others around the world. So we really felt it was a good thing, had a lot of messages afterwards, and I gave a lot of the statistics and information to all of the elders, and hopefully over time they pass those on to all of you. We have four new employees since the Days of Unleavened Bread in the office, so we now have a total of 17, and that's probably where we're going to be at for a while. We only have one more opening actually right now, and that's a very specific area, and we're not sure, we don't have anyone right now, we're not sure we'll fill that even this year, so I think we're pretty much where we need to be. Three of the employees were in media, and one in finance. I accused Mr. Kylo of already building his empire by hiring more people in media, but it's one of the areas that we really need more help with. If you can see the volume of material that's being turned out, we obviously need more people and more help. We also appreciate all the ministers and all the members that are contributing to the websites. The Live Hope and Truth website is up now less than a year. was launched last June, and it's already having an impact. And now we've gone to advertising, or some small advertising on Google, that'll, we believe, bring more traffic now to our site. The challenge of a website or the internet in preaching the gospel is people finding you. You know, you can have the greatest website in the world and have the truth all laid out, and if nobody comes, then again, it's what have you accomplished? So the goal now is to bring more traffic. We're seeing that increase on a monthly basis, and we're very pleased with that. 2 weeks from today or this evening will be the graduation for the first class of Foundation Institute, and we're excited about that and bringing 1 year to a close and assessing what we've learned this year and beginning a new year in August. Foundation Institute Online is still running very strong. Mr. Thompson, we told him we'd make him an international star. So we've got him out there every Wednesday night, and we still have close to 1,000 views on a Wednesday evening, so that's been extremely well received. That class will go until November, and then we'll finish that one, and we'll evaluate the next class and how we're going to produce it and put it forward as well. So this is only the beginning, and we hope will be a continual educational program for the entire church. In Accord, the weekly video updates we do is running between 800 and 1,000 views each week. That's individuals. We don't know how many congregations may actually use it, which would obviously mean even more people. The commentaries seem to be working fairly well, and we're seeing a lot more traffic there as well. So a lot of things occurring. We're also expanding, actually developing a studio. Right now we have a small office, well, maybe it's a little larger than a small office, where we do all of the video from, and everything is video these days, so we have to, we feel, produce some good quality video, and we need a little more room for that. We have the room in the office, and we're expanding that, building out some sets where we can actually have multiple sets in one, where you can actually do all of the different things in Accord. We're looking at developing even an internet TV program, and also, you know, other video presentations that we'll do from time to time. We can do it all in one studio with just or one set with multiple angles that we can use. So that's what we're working on. We've met with some designers to design it, and contractors to build it out, and we'd had it done last year. It didn't get done, but here we are this year, so we're looking at getting that done. We always have to keep in mind that we're new and we're small, and therefore we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, and certainly keep a watch on how the funds are expended and how that works as well. So far, so good. We had a nice spring holy day. We had a nice increase in the offering over last year. We were happy to see that. And so far, as I said, so good. So we finished the first quarter. We're now into the second quarter of this year, and feel very confident and very positive going forward as far as what we can do. Part of it's simply a matter of personnel and manpower and the ability to turn out quality work, and that's what we, our quality product is really what we want to do. So that's a little bit from the office. As I said, I bring you all of you greetings, or I should say that, from everyone in the office. It's a good group to work with. It makes you feel very comfortable to go in every day and to be a part of that and to spend time with the people there. It's nice when you can have the feeling that you're happy to go into work because you enjoy the people you're around. And that's been a real, real positive for, I think, all of us. And it's, I think, made a difference in our work as well. So that works out very, very well. Also would want to just make a comment or two about, obviously, the events of this past week and the domination of the news, certainly in the last few days, of the events up in Boston. And, of course, not the only place that tragic events have occurred in this past week. Having lived in the Boston area back in the 1980s, it really struck me. And when you realize that all of the unfolding of these events all happen in a very tight geographical area, you may not realize the city of Boston is actually geographically not very big. A lot of population, but not a very big area. In all of these areas, Watertown, Cambridge, are all right there. I mean, within a mile almost, I mean, maybe a little more than that, of each other, all of the events that took place this past week. So it was rather disturbing, of course, to everyone, and it will be an event that will be remembered for a long time, the event of this past Monday and the bombing. And I've thought about that a lot, and we did a commentary on it as well, but having been there, having been to the Boston Marathon, having stood there and watched the end of the race with my own children a number of years ago, brought back a lot of memories and thoughts about what was occurring. And certainly the ability to pray for people, we should all be able to do that, who are going through needless or senseless tragedies. I guess in one sense all tragedies are senseless, but this one seemed to be even worse. But when you think about that one, that event this week, I would just, to put it in context, that not only was that an act of violence, there are also many other, we've become a very violent society, period. And again, that one obviously wasn't to blame upon the individuals who were there by any means. But when you look at our society, and I just looked at this the other day, that between Thursday, this past Thursday, and Friday night, as all of this is unfolding, there were 8 people shot on the streets of Chicago. You know, there were obviously 3 people were killed in the bomb blast this past Monday. Well, 8 people were shot in Chicago just in the last 24 hours. Now, they didn't all die, but there was a 6-month-old that was killed. And in the average week in Chicago, which is only one city in America, there are almost 10 people killed in the average week. My point is simply this: while this tragedy is highlighted, and certainly was, everybody was following it, and I don't have any difficulty with that. I followed it as well. But the simple fact is that it's another sign of the times that we live in, and not, again, that anyone particularly caused that, but just the violent society and more violence, and I'm sure we can expect more of that. So it's a difficulty that we live in life, and our young people, of course, as they come along, and this is the world that they know. This is the world that they live in, one that is becoming more and more violent. We had the killings in Texas, not far from the Dallas area, a little town called Forney, in Kaufman County, Texas, where the district attorney and his wife were killed, and then the assistant was killed. And come to find out, it was an individual who was just angry because he lost his job when he was taken to court for stealing, and he lost his job in the DA's office and ended up killing 3 people. Just the violent nature of our society. A few years ago, a book was written by Robert Bork. The title of the book was Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Now, if you've read the book, Robert Bork took this term, slouching toward Gomorrah, from the last verse in Keats' poem about slouching toward Bethlehem. The point of the poem, though, from years ago, I guess maybe 100 years ago, I'm not sure exactly when, the point of the poem was that society's getting better. We're actually, you know, it's the donkey slouching toward Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus Christ, and how that the world is getting better. And then Bork wrote his book of probably back in the 1990s, maybe the 1980s, in which he contested that. And he said, no, the world is slouching toward Gomorrah, and it's gradually getting worse. And we live in it every day, so we don't quite recognize the stark difference in what used to be the values, what used to be, in times past. And our children grow up, and these are the values. This is what they see as normal. This is what they experience in life. Now, Bork mentioned about, in his book, he mentioned about morality, but he also mentioned something else in his book. He mentioned about the concept of honesty and truth having been lost, or is being lost, in our society. How we're drifting away, we're slouching away from a standard of honesty and truth. Now, probably many of you, maybe most of you in this audience, were like me, and you were sitting in your home watching the president speak to Congress in September of 2009. He gave a speech to the joint session of Congress on his health care plan, and which obviously popularly called Obamacare. And well into his speech, the president made a reference to someone who had falsely accused his plan of doing something. And a voice from the audience said, "You lie, you lie." And clearly the president was stunned and stopped for just a moment. Well, the next day, of course, even that evening, the news was all over this claim that the president had lied And fairly soon, Joe Wilson, the representative from South Carolina, apologized. It did appear that at that particular moment in the speech, the president was not incorrect, that what he said was technically correct. Now, that's not to say that there weren't other things, but at that point in time, but for someone to actually say that out loud was embarrassing, and it was just something that was not done. It wasn't as though people were saying the president hasn't lied, or that Congress doesn't lie, or that politicians don't lie. It was, don't make it public. Don't make such an accusation. It was rude. It wasn't proper to do that. But no one that I heard was defending the fact that lies were not or had not been told. Honesty and truthfulness is where today? What are young people being taught? What example are they seeing? I don't think anybody here, or probably any audience, would debate with me if I said that it regularly from Congress and from Washington, D.C., there are things said and printed that are simply not true. And it's not a matter of someone making a mistake. It's a matter they know they're not true, which is a little bit different. A book that was written a few years ago as well called The Day America Told the Truth. Here's a quote from the book. 91% of Americans lie regularly. 91% lie regularly. And many every day. Here are a few quotes about honesty and lying that I collected for the sermon here today. And if you want a title, the title is Liar, Liar. And a subtitle, Where Has Truth Gone? 91% of Americans lie regularly, and many every day. It's accepted. It is our society. I think you would agree with me, there was a time when that simply wasn't true. I always remember my grandfather, who grew up as a farmer. We were sharecroppers in Arkansas, and he couldn't read or write. But he was known. I remember after he died, the gentleman who ran the cotton gin in town where my grandfather did business, he said, well, he said, if George put his X on a piece of paper, you could guarantee it was true. Because he couldn't write, couldn't read, but put his X on any document. Said you knew it was true. And where has that gone? What kind of society are we living in? And the bigger question is, where is it headed? Here's a quote. A liar begins with making falsehood appear like truth and ends with making truth itself appear to be a falsehood. How many times have we seen that? Of course, you've probably heard some of these others. Aesop, which is a fable, wrote fables, said, a liar will not be believed even when he speaks the truth. Benjamin Disraeli is quoted as saying this, there are three types of lies, lies, damn lies, and statistics, he said. You know, that was his way. I like this quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, history is a set of lies that everyone agrees upon. And that's, you know, there's a lot of truth to that as well. Of course, this is a quote here. The most difficult choice a politician must make is whether he'll be a hypocrite or a liar. You know, those seem to be the choices. That seems to be what we see today. Well, let's begin in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. I think we would all agree that even in the church we've been affected at times by wondering, well, is that true? Is that true? Is it honest? Is it what really has occurred, or is it really consistent with what the facts are? And sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes we simply may not know. Many lives have been ruined. Many convictions in court have been obtained by so-called witnesses who turned out not to be telling the truth. And whole lives have been destroyed. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is a listing, of course, of the Ten Commandments. I also found it interesting that one of our pastors, and again, this is not, it is a warning, I think, to all of us in the church, but a pastor who did a survey of, you know, had a small teen group of maybe only, I think, 10 teenagers in his group, and he wanted to do a survey, what is their knowledge of the Bible, and according to his survey, less than half of them were able to name the four Gospels, and less than half of them were able to name the Ten Commandments. We thought, well, What is the problem? What is the issue? What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? I've said it many times, and truly we are committed to preaching the gospel. But if we aren't better people having been in church every single Sabbath, then what are we accomplishing? What is our product? What are we producing? What are we doing? And should we not be improving? Should we not be getting better? Should we not be teaching? And certainly that's a responsibility of those who teach God's word in a way that it becomes effective and impacts the lives of our young people as well as our older people also. How well do we know these things? How many of these principles are actually being followed in society? And then, of course, the more significant question in the church today. Verse 16 is pretty simple. It's a part of the final six commandments. The first four commandments deal with a direct relationship with God. And then, of course, the last six deal with how we relate to one another. We know, of course, Scripture tells us that while we may put more emphasis on certain commandments, is that really true? Is it not a fact that to keep all ten, that this is a moral code that God gave us? I mentioned in the sermon during the days of unleavened bread that if you study the Ten Commandments, you will find that this is an unusual code. That prior to this time, you go back historically, you have the Code of Hammurabi, you have other codes of principles to live by that other civilizations had. The Jews or the Israelites were not the first ones. But when you think about it, this code was different. It established a moral code. It established principles of morality. It wasn't just a courtroom that if you do this, you are guilty. It was you shall not do this. You shall not do this. That's a little different than saying if you break the speed limit, then you're going to be subject to a $50 fine. You're guilty. You know, that's the way courts work. That's the way laws work. But the Ten Commandments are different. They define a standard of conduct that is should never be compromised. This is God's word. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness. Now, some try to read that commandment as though, well, it's more of a legal thing. That I should not say something about someone that I know to be wrong. Well, then that's true. But it's more than that. The principle of the ninth commandment is one of deception. To deceive someone or to go about to deceive someone is wrong and is a violation of the ninth commandment. It is a commandment for honesty, integrity, you know, not that the others aren't. But this one stands in somewhat of a unique category. There's a writer who wrote a book. His name is Michael Moriarty. And he wrote a book called The Perfect Ten. Found it a very interesting book, The Perfect Ten. It's all about the Ten Commandments. And he said that the third commandment protects the name of God. And the ninth commandment is to protect the reputation and the name of individuals. And he referenced ancient societies where your name was important, where your integrity was important, and that God built into the Ten Commandments the need to protect that name. We are called Christians. Are we very jealous, in the right sense, of that name? That what we say is true, what we say is correct, there is no deception in what we do. The ninth commandment forbids that. Michael Moriarty said in his book, he said, the third commandment protects God's name, but the ninth commandment protects your neighbor's name. In ancient society, your name or reputation was very important. False witnesses could take that away from you and even bring about the death penalty. Two witnesses, even in Scripture, were enough to get someone the death penalty. Protecting your name. Here's another quote from Moriarty's book. He says, the church can whine about moral decline, about the paganizing of America, and the fact that we are no longer one nation under God. But the painful truth is the church has not sufficiently taught her own people this moral standard. He goes on to say, the steady growth of biblical illiteracy and the neglect of God's moral law have left the church with a shaky foundation, like a ship without a rudder. The idea of there being a standard, and of course that standard being the Ten Commandments. A Gallup poll produced this result: Americans revere the Bible, but overall do not read the Bible. Most Americans cannot recall the Ten Commandments, and even fewer can tell you where to find them in the Bible. Is that true of us? Is that true of our young people? Maybe it's more true than we want to think about. Maybe we often give wide latitude to dishonesty or something that is deceptive or something that isn't right or true. As I said, we face some of those issues in the church in the past as well. How significant is that? How important is that? What does it mean? And again, the book going slouching to Gomorrah. Are we slowly as a society falling off of that cliff where honesty, integrity, and truth mean very, very little? Mean very little. I was watching, of course, the events of the past week and realizing how close they were actually to Harvard. If you're in the city of Boston and you cross the bridge over the Charles River and you cross into Cambridge, first you come to MIT, and then a mile or two down the road you come to Harvard. And Harvard has its annual graduation in Harvard Yard and attracts dignitaries from all over the world. It's a huge event. I had the opportunity to go once. You have to have an invitation to be able to go. You have to know one of the graduates to do that. And in Harvard Yard, there is a statue of a man sitting. And underneath the statue, it says, John Harvard, founder, 1638. The statue is known as the Statue of the Three Lies. It's not a statue of John Harvard, it's somebody else. He wasn't the founder of Harvard, he was a big donor. And it wasn't 1638 that Harvard was founded, it was 1636. So in one sentence, three lies. On the emblem of Harvard, it says in veritas, for truth. And they have, their most famous statue is the Statue of the Three Lies. Well, it reflects not, I mean, that statue's been there a long time. This didn't just start yesterday. But it reflects the fact that as a society, we are less concerned about the truth often than we are, quote, about maybe feelings or maybe something else as opposed to truth. Look at Hosea chapter 4. I found this an interesting statement about society, about the future, prophecy, the book of Hosea, chapter 4. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge, and the word in Hebrew is like a legal accusation. So God brings a legal indictment against Israel. It says, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now, again, I would say that is a very good description of what you see in Israel today, modern Israel, of course, the United States and other nations as well, but certainly in our country, that there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. But verse 2, there are five sins, you can say, are listed, or five horrible things that categorize society or characterize society. He says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Notice, you have the horrible things, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. In the same sentence, you have lying and swearing listed. These are listed as characteristics of a failing society, of a society that has lost its rudder, a society that is drifting aimlessly, and as Robert Bork said, slouching toward Gomorrah, moving slowly in this particular direction. Lying has been called the sin of good standing. It's also listed in a book that was written a few years ago called Respectable Sins. Sometimes you buy a book just because of the title and, you find out it may not be what you thought it was, or you may buy it because of the content or the author, the various reasons you buy a book. Well, I found this book a number of years ago called Respectable Sins. And I thought, well, what is that about? And so I bought the book. And actually, it's a very good book. The book is sort of a sarcastic approach to the fact that we categorize sin, that we have some sins that are respectable. We know it's not right, but it's respectable. In other words, it's not as bad as, killing someone or stealing from someone. It's only lying, or it's only foul language. So it had a whole list of what the author called respectable sins. Lying was one of them. Respectable sin. It's recorded that Bishop Warren A. Chandler was preaching. I have no idea who he is, but it's recorded that Bishop Warren A. Chandler was preaching about the lying of Ananias and Sapphira one Sunday, and he asked the congregation, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? And he answered his question by saying, I would be right here preaching to an empty church if God struck everyone dead. So he thought highly of his integrity, but not his congregation. A few more quotes from the day America told the truth. It says, lying has become an integral part of the American culture, a trait of the American character. And think about it. When you deal in the business world, you probably expect everybody to be lying to you. I do. you go down and you have some work done on your automobile and they say this. You said, well, it's probably going to be that, Who tells the truth? The writer Vance Borghele once said, like most men, I tell you 100 lies a day. That's about right. And the people we lie to most are those closest to us. He says, I will lie when it suits me as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. He said, Americans lie. They lie more than we had ever thought possible before this study. The majority of us find it hard to get through a week without lying. 1 in 5, 20% of those surveyed, can't make it through a single day, and we're talking about conscious, premeditated lies. Can't make it through a single day. Now consider today. Consider politicians, advertisers, salesmen, especially used car salesmen, are infamous for not telling the truth. Consider religious leaders. They know better, right? But how many perpetuate lies? You may not have caught this a few years ago. It's maybe 10 years ago now, maybe longer. The Supreme Court actually ruled that it is not illegal to lie about your service history. This was a very narrow part of a challenge that went before the Supreme Court, where someone had lied about his previous service in the military in order to, I don't know if he was trying to get benefits or something, but he lied and told that he had served in the South Pacific and he had been at the Battle of Iwo Jima and he'd done all of these things, and it was discovered that he hadn't. So he was sued. And then he countersued his employer, I guess, for reprimanding him for saying that he had done this when he hadn't. Well, it went all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled this. Guess what? That lying is protected under freedom of speech provision of the Constitution. And this was the ruling of the Supreme Court. It is your right to lie, they said. Here's the quote. The Supreme Court struck down the Stolen Valor Act, overturning the law that criminalized lying about one's military honors. It is your constitutional right to lie. Now, again, that was a very narrow area. They certainly weren't saying that, in every case. Obviously, there's fraud and deception and a lot of other things. But if you embellished your military career and, there used to be an act called the Stolen Valor Act that was knocked down by the Supreme Court. You probably heard the various lists before from on late-night television and others. Well, here is the list of the 8 most common lies that people hear every day. Number one, you look great. I'll call you. We're just friends, 2 weeks before the wedding announcement. The check is in the mail. I'm on my way. One size fits all. It's not the money, it's the principle. If you're not satisfied, your money will be cheerfully refunded, no questions asked. The 8 most common lies in our society. About 15 years ago, I picked up a book that actually caused a bit of a ripple in our local congregation. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the book, but it was a book that was, I thought initially it was really off the wall, and surely no one would believe that. And it turned out there were some people in our own congregation that began to believe that. The book was essentially declaring that the life of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, was a myth, that Christ never existed, and went through great pains to quote sources and letters and books and things from all of that period of time. Well, you know, there's no historical record, there's no secular record, and go through all of this to show that it was all a fake that was done by these individuals, the apostles, to build this religion and to build this worship of themselves, essentially, and that there was no such person as Jesus Christ. I thought, well, you know, that's so off the wall. Surely no one would believe it. But here there were scholars quoted. Now, if you did your research, you'd find that in many cases they were either misquoted or taken out of context. But there were people that believed that. And you began to realize that whatever is said or printed or written, if you can attach the name of, quote, a scholar to it, it becomes believable. Or a celebrity to it, it becomes believable. People today would believe Oprah before they would believe the Bible. People today would believe Dr. Phil or Dr. Oz probably before they would believe the Bible. It's just simply the way we are. And lying wreaks its havoc upon the world. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. You'll find God's view of lying, or again, lying is more than just simply, quote, a false witness. Obviously, that's what it is, but lying is an act of deception, an act of deception. Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Chapter 19 contains many laws and moral codes and things that we should do and things that we should not do. But in the middle of all this discussion, in verse 11, it says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely." Again, the concept of the ninth commandment is deception. "Nor lie to one another." Nor lie to one another. So here we find reinforcing the idea that a lie does damage. A lie creates deception. Well, we find very clearly God's view of that. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. You're all very familiar with the 7 things that God hates. Have you ever looked at this list, though, or have you looked at it recently and realized that while there are 7 listed as abominations, 2 of them are about lying. Lying is the only one that has 2 positions out of the 7 that God hates. Now, again, I would hope that as Christians, we would say, well, you know, that's not a very good thing to be hated by God, or to something you do be hated by God. Verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6. "These 6 things the Lord hates." Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." So out of 7 abominations, 2 of them distinctly address lying and deception. Now, if you think about it, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later on, but if you think about it, the system of the world began, you know, when you talk about civilization, you talk about human beings, with Satan and his deception of Eve, and of course Adam yielding to it as well, and we're told that there was a lie. What Satan told Adam and Eve was a lie. In fact, you know, in the Bible, and this has always been curious to me. I mean, obviously, growing up in the church, I've heard much over many, many years and heard many sermons and messages. But I've always been intrigued by the idea the Bible talks about the truth, and it talks about the lie. And I thought about that over many years. What does it mean, the lie? Now, and this is all found in the New Testament, and the New Testament written in Greek, when the Greek has the article "the" in front of it, it's to point out significance. So it isn't that God says that the world has believed a lie, says the world has believed the lie, as opposed to the truth. And so that you can begin to see why it would say that God has a hatred for lying and deception. For lying and deception. Look at the damage that has been done. And the lie as opposed to the truth. And we do commonly refer to the truth. You know, when did you first learn the truth? When did the truth come into your life? We don't often think in terms of the lie, as though there was an initial lie that set it all off. And is really, when you lie today, you violate that principle, then you fall under that category of the, you know, the lie, which was authored by Satan. So, you know, there is a connection. Now you say, well, you know, I wasn't lying about the truth. I wasn't lying about the Bible. I wasn't telling someone to do something that was contrary to Scripture. And that's true. You know, maybe in a moment of weakness, I said something that I knew wasn't true. Now, there is a difference, and we've all been guilty of saying something we thought was true. Saying something we really thought was true. As opposed to, again, that has nothing to do, or shouldn't have anything to do with the idea of deception. But to say something you know isn't true is a point of deception. And clearly hated by God. Because of the damage, of course, it can do. We're told in Isaiah 59 that lying is a hindrance to your prayers. It creates a barrier between you and God if you practice lying. 1 John in his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John talks about lying from the point of view, if you say you know me and don't keep my commandments, you are a liar. And then he also says, if you say you love me and hate your brother, you are a liar. I always found it interesting in that particular verse that John, you know, he could say, you're a murderer. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That would be true. But it was as though he searched for something that was even more tragic and more horrendous. If you hate your brother, you are a liar. And again, it would have been easy to say you're a murderer, and you'd all get the point. My point in that, or I believe John's point in that, is how horrendous lying is. Especially if one could be categorized as a liar because he practices that. Let's go to Revelation 21. You skip to the end of the story, and you find out God's view of this particular issue. And I think you're all familiar with the fact that we're told there won't be a liar, or liars won't be in the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? You know, again, when you look back at your whole life, you look at what you are today. A liar is someone who practices deception and lying. Revelation 21, who practices deception through lying. Revelation 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Causes a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then it's repeated again in Revelation 22, verse 15. But this one's a little different. Notice this. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Horrendous sins. And whoever loves and practices a lie. Whoever loves and practices a lie. And we're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about someone who practices deception. Again, this is not someone who made a casual mistake or made a mistake because he wasn't careful or she wasn't careful. It's obviously someone who hasn't repented of that either. So lying is hated by God. It's an abomination. John refers to lying in the same category as a murderer. We're told it will hinder your prayers, and we're told it'll keep you out of the kingdom of God. Is it not significant that with our young people, we teach them by example and by our words how important it is not to lie, not to engage in something that will be deceptive? Now, in our society today, and it's only going to get worse, it will be very difficult to do that. It will be very difficult. If we're not reinforcing that, if we're not teaching that, if we're not helping our young people see that, then it becomes very easy to slouch toward Gomorrah, to fall right into that pit. Well, it's okay. Our teachers do it. Our politicians do it. Our business people do it. And yes, we've seen it done at church or from people in the church. Is it not creating a direction or causing a direction that God says is a very serious problem? It's not a minor issue. It's a very serious problem. And as society goes, though, we're more concerned, it seems, about feelings, we should be concerned about feelings. I'm not saying we shouldn't, than we are about something of this nature. Is that what God wants from us? There are several major events in Scripture that actually created or caused even turning points in the history. And they're marked by deception or by lies. Let's go to Genesis 3. I think you're obviously very familiar with the first one. We also should be familiar that Christ referred to this as Satan being the father of lies. And this is where it begins, Genesis chapter 3. Now, in order to understand, and we're going to come to this in a moment, the scripture in 2 Thessalonians where it says they believed the lie, or God sent them strong delusion and they believed the lie. You ever wonder what is the lie, again, as opposed to the truth? Sounds very specific. Well, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and begin to understand what is meant by this lie. This is a lie that is the opposite of the truth. The truth is what? God's plan of salvation. It's the gospel message. It's the future. So the lie would be the opposite of that. And where did that begin? Well, Satan proposes to Adam and Eve that God isn't telling you the truth. You will not die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will live forever. What is the common theme in virtually all, quote, Christian religion today? If it isn't, you know, saved by grace, basically, you don't have to do much of anything, and you will go to heaven. It's a lie. It is a lie. And it is the lie in that it originates here with Satan himself. Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." God said they would. Satan said they wouldn't. So you have the truth and you have the lie. You and I have been privileged to have learned and been taught and had our minds open to the truth. But the Bible says very clearly the world has accepted the lie. Certainly you could say that of, quote, the Christian world today have accepted the lie. And in one sense, the whole world has accepted the lie that they are capable of charting their own course. They're capable without God, you know, we don't quite say it that way, of achieving this or whatever the goal may be. But he says, "You shall not surely die, for God knows," he continues the lie, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Now you get to the New Testament, you find that Eve was deceived, but it doesn't say that about Adam. Adam went along with her, which obviously, in one sense, you'd say it's even worse. But Eve was deceived. Lie, the purpose in a lie is to create deception. The purpose in a lie is it may be a small matter. It may be, you know, again, I'm putting it in those terms because sometimes we think in those terms. Well, you know, to lie about this is much worse than to lie about this. You know, well, you know, the car has, you know, you describe it a certain way. Well, that's not really true. Well, it was kind of true. Or to lie about something else. But in the concept of following this path where Satan is called the father of lies, it is deception. And it takes you away from God. God does not accept that, as we read in Revelation. It is deception. So the first big event, really, in a lot of ways, after creation, is characterized by a lie. And Satan introduces it and changes, obviously, the course of Adam and Eve's lives. There are many other, there are other examples. I would ask you to turn to Matthew 26. The death of Jesus Christ was characterized, not that Christ would not have died, but his death itself was preceded by false witnesses, those who lied to cause his death. And these witnesses, based upon the court system and based upon the approach of the Sanhedrin of that day, was to create or to cause the death of Jesus Christ. Now, over the years, I've spent a number, actually many hours, visiting individuals in prison. Now, my perception in prison is that most people are there for a reason. You know, they are guilty. But occasionally, you will find an individual who is convicted by lies. And, you know, there are various projects, especially those on death row. And so it's a frightening thing. I've visited people on death row. I've walked by the gurney where people are strapped down and at the walls unit in Huntsville, Texas, where they put people to death. And I would go by there every month when I would conduct a Bible study just down the hall from where that room was. And you go by there and you can actually look in the door and there's the gurney and that's where they're going to put somebody to death. They have a little viewing room with a glass on the other side where you people, the family and others, can sit and watch. Actually, I have two of them where the family is separated from the victim's family, who also are allowed to watch. And over the years, it's been proven that some individuals were innocent. I remember a really famous case in Texas, and I was actually conducting a Bible study the day this man was to be put to death. And whenever I would have a Bible study, normally they would carry out the death penalty on a Tuesday, usually Tuesday at 6 o'clock. That was kind of the standard when I was there. And I would come for a Bible study on Tuesdays, but it would be Tuesday morning. I'd show up in the morning, and if it was a high-profile case where an individual was about to be put to death, they would say, "Well, no, it's, you know, there'd be protesters outside and." You know, it was kind of a big deal. And they said, "Well, no, you can't come in. We've got everything kind of locked up real tight because of this." So then you'd be turned away. And that happened to be on this particular Tuesday when this individual was to be put to death. And they had thousands of protesters. Jesse Jackson was there. They were leading this protest in the city of this little city of Huntsville, in the middle of this little city. And this individual had been convicted of murder based on eyewitness testimony. There was no other evidence against him. He had an alibi. He was somewhere else. He wasn't involved in it. But there were two witnesses in the parking lot of this supermarket who swore they saw him shoot this lady. And they held on to that, and he got the death penalty. Well, a few years later, they didn't put him to death that day. He got to stay at the very last minute. And then as time went on, they began to look into this, another group, more and more and more. And they determined that these witnesses, one of them was clearly not telling the truth, and the other one, they simply thought. They were like, you know, 50 feet away, and they just misidentified this person. And he was innocent. But you had two eyewitnesses. And you began to realize that probably eyewitness testimony is the least dependable because people forget. Now, you know, these trials go on for years. And in a death penalty case, it may be years before they even come to trial. And the event these witnesses are asked to remember go back 2 or 3 years. What can you remember from 2 or 3 years ago? Now, obviously, if you see somebody shot, you know, that's going to stick in your memory. But the point being that false witnesses, and in this particular case, one witness actually perjured himself and actually lied. And that all came out later on. And this individual, after 10 years or so on death row, was released. And there have been a few others like that. Now, that's rare that it happens, but generally when it does happen, it's because of eyewitness testimony. That's generally what happens, eyewitness testimony being shown to be wrong. Are false, And here we have Jesus Christ, Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." I want you to take a look at this example, though, because this is a good example, a classic example of how we sometimes can justify something that is false, but it's not totally false. Generally, something may be partly true, but the context, it is false. He says, "But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said," notice their testimony, "this fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days.'" Did Christ say that? Well, he said a form of that, didn't he? But he was speaking about himself. Now, he did say the temple would be destroyed, but he didn't say, you know, what they said he said, and certainly not in that context. So they were false witnesses, but their testimony was not completely false. Isn't that the way deception occurs? There is an element of truth, but is it a lie? Here it's called false witnesses. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' And Jesus kept silent." He was convicted of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, and they demanded that the Romans put him to death. The testimony of these witnesses was central to the case from the Sanhedrin. Without these witnesses, at least from a practical perspective, could they have gotten him killed without these witnesses? But their testimony wasn't completely false. This is the way lies often work. There is an element of truth. It's believable. Therefore, it is deceptive. False witnesses also caused the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 6. Stephen gave this powerful presentation of the history of Israel, the truth of God, and went through it all. You know, I'm always amazed if you go and read the account of Stephen, which it certainly appears, and I have no reason to doubt that he was telling this off the top of his head. In other words, under inspiration from God, he gave a powerful story and a message. But there were false witnesses that came forward and accused him also of blasphemy, I believe, in the case in Acts 6 again. And he was stoned to death. How about the first crisis in the church? You ever thought about that one? What was that over? You know, the first crisis in the New Testament church. We think of the New Testament church as this powerful Pentecost or day of Pentecost, you know, surge forward, and within a few years they've got 5,000 being baptized, 3,000 being baptized, and it's growing and growing, and you know, may have been 100,000 people at some point. We don't know. May have been more than that. This church has it all together. It's growing. Now, it's persecuted, but it's growing. Acts 5 pops on the scene, right in the middle of all of that. And it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The story you understand very well. It's also a similar example to the witnesses against Christ. There was an element of truth. They did sell the property. They did give money to the church. But they attempted to deceive the church. So Peter says in Acts chapter 5, notice in verse 4, says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." A powerful expression of what is really going on when you make an effort to deceive, especially to deceive God's people. It's a very serious matter. Now, I don't think that Ananias and Sapphira were the only ones that lied in the church. We see an example that Peter, while not directly a lie, was caught in hypocrisy by the Apostle Paul. But here at the very beginning of the church, a point was made on principle. And you see again God's detesting of deception. especially, of course, within his church, and especially at this early age. Now, what, you know, you think this, or what real harm would it have done if Peter had just let it go, Ananias and Sapphira walk in before the congregation, they said, you know, and I give this maybe emotional statement how, you know, we're destitute now, we've sold everything, we've given everything to the church, and we're really committed to this, and we love all of you so very much, and it's just a wonderful thing, and we're so happy we were able to do it. And Peter knows differently, but he just, okay, we'll just let it go. I'll go talk to them privately. And I'll try, and we'll sort this out, realizing they had lied to the church. No such thing occurred here. Now again, the context, the timing, and all of that no doubt played a part in it. But they both died. They lost their lives in a congregation. I mean, I don't know, you know, an example of someone internally, not with someone coming in from the outside and maybe causing death within a church, but for someone to literally die in church because of something they said. You know, that's here for a reason. It again reemphasizes or continues to emphasize the principle of deception. The idea of deception. It wasn't so much that everything they said wasn't true, it was that their intent was to deceive the congregation. And that's a very serious problem. The Bible talks about different forms of lying. You're aware that gossip is listed as a form of lying. Gossip is listed as a form of lying. Now you say, well, but what if it's true? Well, I think you have to think that one through. There's a particular word used in gossip the word gossip doesn't appear in the New King James Version or the King James. Often the word is backbiter. That's one of the words used. Another one is malignity is used. And there are other words that are used. Now, there are other translations that will translate it as gossip. The word itself is actually a little different. And you find it in various places. Here are a couple of examples. Proverbs 20, verse 19. It's translated in the New King James Version as tale bearer. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. And the New King James uses the word talebearer. In Romans, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. The King James uses the word malignity. And so on. In other places, they use the word whisperers. The point is the same, though, to do damage and harm to someone else. The principle of deception and harm is clearly there in gossip, as it's used in Scripture. The Greek word is kataleo, and it means to importune with speeches, to prattle, to blurt out, to accuse, to calumniate, to cause damage to someone else. Especially slander. In the New Testament, the main stress is on the malicious nature of the speech and the importance of resisting this vice, which is a violation of the law according to James 4, verse 11. This is all found in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The idea of doing harm to someone is often inherent in the concept of gossip. And of course, that's where the title and the name comes from. Slander is a form of lying. Again, the point of doing harm to someone else. A flattery can be a form of lying, according to Psalm chapter 12. In flattering to say something about someone that isn't true for the point of getting something. You know, for slander, I'm sorry, not slander, but for deception. So even that, used in that particular way. Certainly not wrong to say kind things to people or to give people encouragement and hope or to say something positive. But flattery for the purpose of getting something or for deception falls into the category of lying because it leads, of course, to deception. False prophets are identified as individuals who take Scripture and make it a lie. That is, you know, understanding prophecy is difficult. And the fact that we don't understand a prophecy or have an understanding of prophecy that we discover in time isn't correct or isn't true is not, quote, lying or false prophet. We have to wait for God to show us sometimes what is meant there. But for an individual to go out and profess himself to be, he is one of the two witnesses or he is this or he is that and he's giving these prophecies, the Bible speaks of that as a false prophet. prophet, which is a category, again, of lying and deception. I would think we would all agree that today there are modern false prophets. And their goal, of course, is to deceive. It's not a matter of understanding or not understanding a specific prophecy. It's a matter of using that for deception. And that's wrong. And that falls into that category. The Bible dedicates a chapter to love, dedicates a chapter to the resurrection. And in the book of James, we have a chapter dedicated to the tongue. The level of significance that God places on this is quite important for us to acknowledge and for us to understand. Let's go to Romans 1. I want to talk about a little bit about the lie as well as, of course, the truth being the opposite. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we have this concept of the lie. There's an overlying principle of deception that Satan introduced into the world that's still here today. It has to do with God. It has to do with His plan. It has to do with His nature. It has to do with the opposite of the truth. It is the lie. It is to cause or to teach or to put out, you might say, a plan that is opposite to God's plan, which is the common teaching in the world today. And it's why we read in Revelation 12 that the whole world has been deceived. The whole world has been deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see that the lie is opposed to the truth. The lie as opposed to the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes about the man of sin. And notice what he says beginning in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The concept of lying being that of deception. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, we always read that, as which I think is correct, you know, a love for God's way of life, a love for God's plan of salvation, the truth. But is it not also in a broader sense that as Christians we should love the truth? That what we say should be true, what we do should be correct with integrity, and not something for deception. And then he says in verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. The lie versus the truth. Significant when you get to the end of time. The lie would seem to be the one put forward by Satan, and which is the opposite of the truth. The truth is the plan of salvation and the development of God's family. Satan is the father of lies that are being taught in the world today. It is the lie with its component parts, as well as the truth with its component part, or the opposite to the truth with its component parts. So if you look at this concept and you look at our young people, what can we do? What can we do? How do we resolve this, let's say, in our own lives, our own conduct? What do we say? What do we do? I don't think anyone here would deny the fact that you and I all should be more careful with our words and what we say, being sure that what we say is true. I'd like to give you and conclude with this four questions to ask yourself to measure your words before you say something. Ask yourself the following four questions. Question number one. Is it true? Is it true? We sometimes act and make decisions based upon untrue or inadequate information. Ask the hard questions. Where did you hear that? Have you asked the parties involved? What should you do with this knowledge? Very important questions that we should all be asking. Because you may find that sometimes issues are difficult and require more thought and more information. And sometimes you find out that something is simply not true. So, is it true? Second question you should ask, will someone be hurt by what I say? Will someone be hurt by what I say? Now, there are times when the truth will hurt. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's an interesting verse found in Jeremiah chapter 29. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. You don't need to turn there. Jeremiah 29 is an interesting prophecy that Jeremiah writes. And he talks about the welfare of others and how we should deal with other people in a community. And here's what the verse says. It says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare you will find your welfare. I think a clear prophecy where God tells us you're living in a community. You know, if you were living in Boston or if you're not living in Boston, to pray for that community. Because their welfare, if you're living among them, is going to improve your welfare. And so therefore we speak the truth, but to hurt other people is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. We should ask ourselves more questions regarding that. But we should ask, will someone be hurt by what I say? We want to see those around us, certainly in this society today, in spite of how far society has gone, we want them to have peace. We don't want things like what happened in Boston to occur. We don't take joy in that. I remember a few years ago that an individual talked to me about Hurricane Katrina and all the things that happened in New Orleans. Well, that was a good thing, he said. You know, that city was a horrible place and it should have been destroyed. But, well, you know, there were people in nursing homes that drowned in that hurricane. There were people that had horrible things happen to them at that time. How is that, quote, a good thing? Now, we understand that actions have consequences. And as people get further and further away from God, these things will occur, partly as consequences. But to not feel empathy for people who suffer around us is a problem. Is a problem. Will someone be hurt by what I say? Number three, if someone will be hurt by what I say, is it necessary for their spiritual development? Will it help them even though it may hurt? And I think we need to understand that. The Apostle Paul said to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, I have kept back nothing from you that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. Nothing from you that was helpful. If it's going to hurt, you should at least analyze the fact that this is for their good. And this will help them with their spiritual development. And then number four, how will this reflect God's way of life? How will this reflect God's way of life? I remembered a number of years ago visiting a couple in Georgia who were so excited about coming to church, and it was a brand new couple. They were thrilled. They wanted to come to church. They asked all the right questions, and the individual told me where he worked, and I thought, well, you know, I know a member who works there. So I said to the individual, said, oh, do you know so-and-so? And his face just dropped. He said, and I remember these words to this day, if he is an example of your church, I will never come. And it was the end of the meeting and the end of the discussion. He said, he is the worst example. If that's an example of Christianity, you represent God wherever you are, whatever the circumstances. Do you conduct yourself in that way? Romans 14 says we belong to God. We belong to God. And what we do is important wherever we are and what we say. Your conduct speaks so loud, as some would say, I can't hear what you're saying. Your actions drown out all the good. Paul makes the statement that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He wasn't talking about disobeying God's law. He was talking about treating other people properly, wherever we happen to be. In order to improve in our own speech, our own handling of the ninth commandment, it's important that we ask ourselves questions. Is it true? Will someone be hurt by what I say? If someone will be hurt, is it necessary for their spiritual development? And how does this reflect on the church, upon God, and upon this way of life? There is never a time to practice deception. It may not be wise to tell everything you know, but it is never right to lie and deceive. The scripture is very clear. Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In James, we're told the same thing. Don't swear, but let your word stand for what it says. We use the phrase in the past, a man should, you know, his word should be his bond. Let's go back to where we started, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is called one of the respectable sins. It's called one that today is winked at and overlooked for the most part. Society slouches toward Gomorrah. Society becomes worse, and it's unbelievable what people say and how they go about deceiving. It is all around us. Our children are infected by it because they hear it all the time, and they see it all the time. But verse 16 says it very clearly. In the code of moral conduct, God says, you shall not. You shall not bear false witness. It's a direct command. The words were given by God himself to Israel. In the city of Sinop, Turkey, there's a statue. A statue of a man with a lantern and a dog beside him. It's a famous statue. It's a statue of Diogenes, the Greek philosopher, who was one of the more cynical individuals and wrote a lot of cynical pieces about the society of his day. He lived about 400 B.C., I think, or 300 B.C., actually 300s B.C. And this statue was put up in Turkey for him. And the quote, well, actually it's not under the statue, but he is quoted as having said, there are no honest men in the world, and this is a statue of Diogenes going around with a lantern looking for an honest man, because there are no more. That was 2,300 years ago. What is society like today? Truth and honesty are no longer virtues to be praised in our society. But among the people of God, our word should be our bond. We should teach our children and our young people that truth and honesty are virtues that we strive to live by. God is watching. Analyze your words. Be careful what you say and always strive to be truthful. Liar, liar, pants on fire, your nose is longer than a telephone wire, is an old nursery rhyme that describes what is a failure of society today. Mark Twain said it this way, when in doubt, tell the truth. It will confound your enemies and astound your friends. Tell the truth. It is always the right thing to do.